Father, I thank you, Lord, for the truth of the Word of God, and I pray, Father, your Spirit would speak to us even now, Lord. Thank you so much for your faithfulness, for your goodness, for your love, Lord. And we just ask, Father, you would just bring your Word alive to us, Father. Thank you, Lord. Amen. I just have to do something here. I just recognize that something went funny with my computer. It's an old computer. And so I'm just going to restart it again. Let's see if I can do that. My son normally is here to do all this technical stuff, but he's away with his wife at a wedding, and so I am the one who's going to have to be my own technician. Let's see if this works. Okay, praise God. I think I've done it. I'm so proud of myself. No, I do need him, because my printer at home is still not working. But anyways, this morning I want to speak about, we were doing a series for a while, and we stopped for a bit, and I want to continue, and it's being a spiritually minded Christian, being a spiritually minded Christian, and it's part 24, but do not be nervous, and if you haven't heard any of the other 23 parts, it's not a problem. And I'm speaking about knowing Christ as the way, the truth, and life through fellowship. So I want to just do a little bit of a brief summary about being a spiritually minded Christian. As believers, we have a choice. We can be naturally minded, we can be carnally minded, or we can be spiritually minded. As Christians, we can have a natural mind which sees and evaluates life only from this temporal, earthly perspective. The natural mind neither acknowledges the existence of God, of a spiritual realm, nor does it recognize the value or the activities of the spiritual realm. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So when people who are naturally minded, they look at you funny when they think you're talking about there's a spiritual realm, there's a soul, there's a God, there's something beyond the physical. It doesn't compute. As Christians, we can have a carnal mind which sees and evaluates life from a purely selfish perspective, seeking to satisfy the fleeting lusts of the flesh, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. An important difference between the natural mind and the carnal mind is that a carnally minded person always seeks instant gratification, regardless of the consequences or the cost. In contrast, a naturally minded man may be well disciplined and make the sacrifices for longer term benefits and goals, as long as those benefits are realized in his life. A person who's naturally minded can be disciplined, he can make sacrifices for goals, as long as the goals in this life. He can say, you know something, I'm going to become a doctor, I'm going to become an athlete, and he will discipline his life. But the goal has to be in this life. A carnally minded man will experience the negative consequences and losses of his choices fairly quickly, accompanied by regrets, sorrow, and shame. However, soon his carnal mind begins to override anything that would oppose satisfying his lusts. The carnal mind keeps the person trapped in an endless cycle of failure, lust, impulsive choices, and painful consequences. Some carnally minded people fail to connect their sinful choices and the negative consequences they experience. Because they fail to connect the dots, they see no reason to change. However, no one escapes the consequences of their actions. So a carnally minded person you could see as a drug addict or having some addiction, where they constantly do something because they have an impulse, and then later they go, why did I do that? I'm in a mess. But then as soon as the consequences start to fade and the impulse comes again, they do it again. That's that cycle of addiction. But we can also be carnally minded without being addictive, but we're impulsive, making decisions that that totally negate or forget about the consequences of our choices. The carnally minded person is always impulsive. Esau exemplifies a man who operated from the carnal point of view. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Esau failed to anticipate the possible consequences of his behavior before he acted. Esau was a carnally minded person who lived his entire life without even trying to curb his lusts. His carnal choices resulted in permanent loss and sorrow, as his father was not able to give his son the inheritance that he should have received. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Esau recognized the foolishness of his actions only when he saw the consequences. As opposed to the carnally minded person, a naturally minded man may accomplish many things in this life from an earthly perspective. It may be only at the end of his life or in eternity that he will recognize the great loss he incurred by failing to be spiritually minded. You know, I remember that was the thing that brought me to Christ 41 years ago. I was going to university, and everything seemed to be going well. And I had these guys that were a little bit crazy. They were called Christians, born-again Christians. And of course, they'd been sharing the gospel with me for actually 4 years. And at first I thought it was just silliness, but then later it started to make more sense. But that didn't bring me to Christ. What brought me to Christ? See, I was a naturally minded person. I was going through university. I was going to become an engineer, which I did. I was going to have a career. I had all these things. But one day, it was between the first and second year of university, I was working on construction, and all of a sudden I recognized something, and it shook me to my core. I recognized that even if I accomplished everything I wanted to in life, I wouldn't find fulfillment. That shook me as a 20-year-old. To recognize that my life was going to be a dead end, even if I was successful. Now that I'm 61, I look at all the people that I went to university with and high school with, and many of them have become successful. But now their careers are behind them or going to be behind them. It's done. It's done. Everything they wanted to do, it's done. But you know, I'm so glad that God gave me an eternal purpose. And my life is not empty, and I'm not thinking, well, the best years are behind me. No, the best years are still in front of me, because God has a purpose for our lives. As Christians, we can have a spiritual mind, which is to have the mind of Christ, and see and evaluate circumstances and events from God's perspective, which is both heavenly and eternal. This will help us to make choices and sacrifices which will culminate in a life that is truly fulfilling and fruitful both in this life and in eternity. As Christians, there may be times when we operate in a carnal mindset, other times with a natural mindset, and other times with a spiritual mindset. However, to truly make progress and overcome the obstacles in life and be fruitful, we need to be consistent. We need to learn to constantly live our lives from a spiritually minded perspective. The mindset that can best summarize the temporal perspective of both the carnal and natural mind is, everyone knows they're going to die, but most people don't believe it. The spiritually minded person is aware of the brevity of life and makes choices from an eternal perspective so their life will have a positive eternal impact. The spiritually minded person produces fruit that will remain for eternity. Often Christians struggle with living a victorious life because they ask the wrong questions. The naturally minded Christian asks, what can't I do? Because he loves rules and laws and rituals. They go, yep, I didn't do that. I didn't do that. I didn't do that. I must have a good day. The carnally minded Christian asks, why can't I do it? Because his motivation is to satisfy his own lusts and find excuses for his own bad choices. The spiritually minded Christian asks, what do you want me to do? Because his primary motive is to please God, even above himself, and to live a life that brings glory to Christ. One important way to develop into spiritually minded Christians is through fellowship, as we build one another up through our faith in Christ. In the book of Acts, the Greek word for with one accord is used 7 times in reference to Christian fellowship. It speaks about gathering together and mutual consent with one mind and togetherness, referring to a beautiful unity and harmony like an orchestra where each instrument plays a unique part, but together they blend to form a symphony. In the book of Acts, the church came together seven times with one accord. And in the Gospel of John, Jesus made seven statements about being the great I am. It appears that the seven with one accords found in Acts and the seven I ams in John correlate in the same order. And so we were looking at the first five. Today we're going to look at the sixth I am and the sixth time that with one accord is used in the book of Acts. Each of the seven I ams in the Gospel of John reveals a different aspect of who Jesus is and our relationship with him. Each of these with one accords reveals how through fellowship we can know Christ in this special way, which can help us to develop into spiritually minded Christians. The sixth time Jesus said, I am, is found in John 14:6, when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So we want to look at that. Now, so I'd like to read the first 11 verses of chapter 14 of John. John 14, verses 1 to 11. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Or how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the work. Believe in me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. So let's unpack that scripture a bit. So John 14:1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. As Jesus prepared to reveal himself as the way, the truth, the life, he began by exhorting and entreating his disciples, let not your heart be troubled. The Greek word for troubled means to be disturbed, to cause acute emotional and mental distress, turbulence, or fear. So it's not just a little bit of worry, it's about being filled with fear, acute turmoil. When Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled, he was entreating each of his disciples individually. He didn't use the plural, let not your hearts be troubled. He employed the singular, let not your heart be troubled. He was addressing each disciple personally and individually. Jesus was concerned for the well-being of his disciples, not only as a group, but as individuals who were all loved by him. We can easily imagine Jesus looking at each one of them personally as he spoke those words. He said, let not your heart be troubled. Passover was meant to be a time of great celebration for the Jews as they recalled how God delivered them from the bondage of Egypt through his great power and miracles. However, on this particular Passover Eve, the hearts of his disciples were filled with dread and turmoil. There are at least three reasons why the disciples could have been distressed as they concluded their dinner on the day leading up to the Passover. At least three reasons. The first reason they might have been distressed, first, in the days leading up to the Passover, as they were journeying to Jerusalem, Jesus revealed that he would be betrayed and put to death. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, he will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. So from the natural mind, that's a terrible thing. There's Jesus saying, I'm going to be betrayed and killed. So they're going up to Jerusalem for the Passover, and he's saying, I will be betrayed, and they're going to kill me. So to the natural mind, this is fearful. This is trepidation. But from a spiritual mind, it was the way of salvation. Because through Christ's suffering, death, and resurrection, our sins are forgiven, and we can have eternal life. So from the spiritual mind, they'd say, this is wonderful news, even though it's very difficult. But from the natural mind, they go, this is terrible. Second, Jesus had just revealed to them that one of the 12 was a traitor. When Jesus said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Unsure who this betrayer was, they each asked, Lord, is it I? To the natural mind, imagine Jesus saying, one of you is a traitor. They would be thinking, the enemy has infiltrated our group. The enemy has infiltrated our group, and he's got the upper hand. We can't even trust one another. He's spying it out. But from the spiritual-minded perspective, they go, Jesus knows it all. In fact, it was even prophesied in the Old Testament. So all of a sudden, the spiritual-minded person saying, God is in control, and no matter what the enemy is planning to do, God has foreseen it and has a purpose to allow it. But it did say Jesus was troubled. But he wasn't troubled that he would be betrayed. He was troubled for the betrayer. He was concerned because he loved Judas. And he knew what Judas was going to do and the consequences that it would have for Judas's life. And that's why he was troubled. Not that he was going to be betrayed, but because of what Judas, the consequences of Judas's life. Third, Jesus had prophesied that Peter, the boldest of his disciples and the apparent leader, would deny him three times before the sun rose. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. And Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Now imagine this, there's these 12 disciples, and there's Peter, the bold one, and he's saying, I'll do anything for you, no matter what, even if it costs me my life. And Jesus says, before the sun rises today, you will deny me three times. They're going to go, if Peter's going to fall away, if Peter's going to be filled with fear, what's going to happen with us? If that could happen to Peter, will we be able to stand? But the spiritually minded man says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. When we no longer depend on ourselves, but we depend on God. See, the spiritually minded man does not look at their own strength, but look at God's provision. But the naturally minded person looks at what can I do? How can I serve God? I remember when I was first a believer, you know, I was trying to serve God in my own strength, thinking I'm going to be a great Christian. I'm never going to do anything wrong. I'm going to always be, well, you know where that all goes. Because a naturally minded person says, I'm going to serve God in my own strength because I see my strengths. The spiritually minded person realizes we're all weak, but God's grace is sufficient, and through his strength, through the strength of Christ, I can fulfill and live a life filled with his purposes. Jesus not only entreated his disciples not to be troubled by the events they would soon face, but he provided the answer as how they could be free from fear and turmoil gripping their hearts. They needed to become spiritually minded. And the only way they could accomplish this was to put their faith in God and in his son, Jesus Christ. You believe in God? Believe also in me. Life is filled with many things, many unexpected things, many sometimes disturbing things, many things of uncertainty. But the spiritually minded person recognizes, God, if I trust you, you'll lead me through this. Apostle Paul in Acts, when it was prophesied that he would be handed over to the Romans and that he would be suffering great persecution and maybe ultimately he was martyred, his response was, none of these things move me. Because he saw that God was with him. He saw that God was with him. Now continue on in John 14, verses 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. Jesus continued to instruct them how to become spiritually minded. He directed their minds toward heaven and how wonderful it will be in eternity. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. The people of this world will do anything to distract themselves from thinking about growing old and dying. However, Apostle Paul encourages us to look toward eternity. Therefore, do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. You know, have you ever gone to a club where seniors, like even especially old seniors, get together? You know what they do? They do things like, I don't like to say this word, crossword puzzles. I don't understand people who do that. Or I remember one time going into an apartment where there was something we needed to fix. And as I went into the apartment, this old lady was doing this puzzle. It had 1,000 pieces. 1,000 pieces. And most of it was blue sky. And I said, when you finally do that, what will you do with it? Well, I'll just put it in a box and give it to my friend and she'll give me her puzzle. I go, what are they doing? I'm not exaggerating. And I go, why are they doing this? Because they don't want to face the reality that their lives are coming to an end and coming soon. In fact, I remember my mother when she was the last number of months of her life, where she was in a nursing home, we'd visit her. And when I went to the nursing home, I recognized something. You know, I saw all these people. Some had been doctors and lawyers and professors. And many of them were feeble, could hardly walk. A number of them had lost their ability to reason. And these people had been successful. Many of them had been successful. And they're in this nursing home now. And I recognized something. I said, when you buy food, there's 2 dates on the box. Some have, you know, an expiration date, and some have a best before date. And I recognized everybody in the nursing home had passed their best before date, but not their expiration date. And the quality of life was so sad. It was so sad. And you know, the people in the world, you know why they like to have nursing homes? Because they don't want to see if they live long enough, that's maybe what's going to happen to them. Well, that will happen to them. So you can either die young or the outward man perishes. But for us, we don't have to hide from the fact that our lives will come to an end because we have an eternal perspective. He says, in my house are many mansions and I'm going to prepare a place for you. Jesus also gave his disciples another key to becoming spiritually minded. He directed their attention to the fact that not only is he going to prepare a place for us, but he's returning for us. Jesus is coming back. And I go and prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. The early church, one of the things that was in the center of their attention in the early church was the return of Christ. In fact, if you study church history and you study revivals, every revival was marked by one key feature, many key features, but one. They always were anticipating the return of Christ. Remember the latter rain movement in the 1940s that started in Canada and spread throughout the whole world? It was marked by the return of Christ. That imminence. Christ is returning. Jesus is coming back. But you know, sometimes, and if you study churches where the church is being persecuted tremendously, Iran, Middle East, China, India, different countries, one of the themes in the church, Christ is coming back. But you know, in North American churches, we don't think so much about it because everything's going okay, so we become naturally minded. It's all about doing this and all the things we do are important, but if we become naturally minded, we no longer anticipate his return. We no longer anticipate heaven. We can get caught up in the earthly circumstances of life, and even the smallest disappointments, The most insignificant losses and the briefest pain can overwhelm us if we forget that our final destination is being with Jesus in heaven forever. Apostle Paul was spiritually minded, and even when confronted by times of great sufferings, he had joy and hope. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Do you know small things, when we're naturally minded or carnally minded, even small things can distress us tremendously? Even small things. You know, you go, wow, I lost $10. Where did I lose that $10? I can't believe I lost that $10. And you spend an hour looking for the $10. You could have had a job and made 20. But anyways, but the point is, the thing is that when we're naturally minded, even the small things can distress us. But when we're spiritually minded, when I go through times where I feel distressed, when things bother me, I can focus on the Lord. And when I think about things from an eternal perspective, I don't ignore the loss, but I see it in terms of eternity. Verse 4 and 5, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Jesus told his disciples that they already knew where he was going and that they knew the way. Thomas unabashedly responded by saying that he didn't know where Jesus was going, so how could he possibly know the way? The disciples were expecting Jesus to establish his kingdom on earth immediately. If Jesus had, all mankind would have been condemned to hell because we have all sinned and rebelled against God. God's plan for Jesus to willingly go to the cross was not only the best plan, but the only plan that would allow mankind to experience salvation. What the carnally minded person thinks is best for them is often the very worst. When confronted with trials or adverse circumstances, the naturally minded person will question God's goodness or faithfulness as they seek to follow Jesus. The spiritually minded person will be confident that God knows what is best for them. There have been times in my life where I've gone through very painful, difficult circumstances. And at the time, I thought, why, Lord? But later on, when I look back, I go, that's exactly what I needed in my life at that time to grow in my relationship with Christ. See, the naturally minded person says, I want life to be calm now. I want everything to be easy now, because their perspective is only from this eternal, earthly perspective. But if we have an eternal perspective, we then look at life from a point of view of how will this impact eternity. That's why people go into missions and you say, well, why aren't you enjoying life? But they're sharing Christ with people that are affecting people's lives and destinies. Jesus taught that he would return to the Father in preparation for his eventual return to establish his everlasting kingdom, which would include all those who would put their faith in him. You have heard me say to you, I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. The first part of the answer to Thomas's response to the Lord, Lord, we do not know where you're going, was that Jesus was returning to the Father. The second part of the answer to Thomas's question and how we could know the way was through the cross. Jesus had already told them multiple times the way he was going to the Father was through his suffering and death on the cross, followed by his glorious resurrection and his ascension back to the right hand of the Father. He said, where are you going? He said, I'm going back to the Father. And how are you getting there? I'm going to die. That's what he said. And so when Thomas said, where are you going? And we don't know where you're going, and we don't know the way you're going. How can we go to be where Jesus is? We get to heaven by following the same path that Jesus chose. Jesus went to the cross, and we go through the cross. We get to heaven through Jesus Christ's sacrificial death and glorious resurrection because Jesus chose the eternal perspective. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Jesus spent 3.5 years teaching his disciples and preparing them for what he was about to suffer, but they failed to grasp the true meaning of his words. Thomas represented a naturally minded person who understands and interprets life only from the natural realm. Thomas was skeptical at the report of Jesus' resurrection from the other disciples and responded in almost irreverent tone. Unless I see in his hands the prints of the nails and put my finger into the prints of the nails and put my hand into his sides, I will not believe. Thomas rejected the supernatural reality of God's power and ways, saying, I will not believe. Now, but Thomas saw Jesus heal people. Thomas saw Jesus raise the dead. So why is it now Thomas says, I won't believe unless I actually see the nail prints. In fact, I won't believe till I actually stick my finger in his nail prints and I take my hand and stick it in that side. Why was he saying that? Because when he saw Jesus so brutally murdered, he'd never seen anything like that. So brutally murdered, the way they not only crucified him, but he was whipped and he was drawn through with that spear. When he saw all that, he goes, well, Jesus resurrected people, but they had just died of an illness. But you don't see what happened to his body. You don't see the torment. You don't see his body was broken and destroyed. And that's why he said, he's the naturally minded. He said, you know something? You guys, you can believe what you want. But there's no way. While Thomas represents a naturally minded person, Peter represents a carnally minded person who tended to act very impulsively with little thought for the consequence of his words and actions. One minute he declared he was ready to die for Jesus, and a few hours later he cowered before a servant girl, denying with an oath that he'd ever met Jesus. See, you see that a carnally minded person doesn't mean they're a drug addict. Doesn't mean they're an alcoholic. It means they're impulsive and don't think of the consequences, but move. If they're excited, they do something brave, and if they're fearful, they immediately cower and deny everything. The wonderful news is that after encountering the resurrected Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, all his disciples were able to develop into spiritually minded followers of Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? He took them all with their weaknesses, all with their foibles, and he made them into spiritually minded disciples that impacted the history of mankind. Becoming spiritually minded is both a journey and a process, and the revelation of Jesus is the path to becoming a spiritually minded Christian. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. The only way to come to God, the Father, is through Jesus the Son. Jesus continued by making another statement that startled and challenged his disciples' way of thinking about God. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on, you know him and have seen him. To grasp the immensity of Jesus' statement from a Jewish understanding of God, that from now on you know him and have seen him, all one must do is turn to the Mosaic law. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one shall see me and live. To the Jewish leaders of the time of Jesus, God was holy, unapproachable, and unknowable. The Jewish leaders developed their theology based on the fact that for the past 400 years, from the end of Malachi to the beginning of Matthew, God had remained silent. God had not spoken through any prophet, yet he had a faithful remnant, as we see with Simon and Anna, who welcomed their prayed-for Messiah, and Zacharias and Elizabeth, among many others. So you see, the Jews, for the last 400 years before the time of Jesus, there were no more prophets, there weren't miracles, everything was quiet. So their theology was, God is unknowable, he's something other, and we're separated from him. In fact, if you speak to Orthodox Jews today, that's kind of the concept. God is holy and he's out there and we're here. That's why I remember asking, I've said this before, when I asked a rabbi one time, Rabbi, when you die, where will you go? And he looked at me, we had a good relationship by that time. It was, anyways. And he said, he looked at me, and I was surprised. There was a man in his 70s, spent his whole life doing all these ritual stuff. And he goes, maybe after everything I've done, it's not enough. Wow. And I looked at him and said, you know, I'll be in heaven for sure, because what Jesus has done for me is enough. But the thing is, I had a couple months ago, I had a nice conversation with an atheist. I enjoy speaking with atheists, and it was a very pleasant one. He's a very nice fellow, and so as I'm talking to him about God, and of course he's an atheist, I said, "Are you open to new evidence?" He goes, "Absolutely. You know, I'm a thinker. I'm absolutely open to new evidence." But he's a naturally minded thinker. So anyways, I said to him, "Well, you know, we have people in our congregation that were supernaturally healed with medical evidence." When he heard that, he didn't say, could I see the doctor, or could I speak to the person? You know what he says? That doesn't impress me. He says, you know why? Because what about all the people who pray to God and don't get healed? So then I said to him, so what evidence would you like to see that would convince you that there is a God? And he said, well, you know, some atheists say, if all the stars lined up and said, I'm here, and spell that out. But he says, but mine is much easier, he said. Mine is much easier. He said, if just for one day there was no death, there was no sickness, there were no wars, there were no terrorism, there were no evil, there were no pain, just for one day, then that would be evidence there is a God. Well, I didn't know how to respond to that. That's interesting. So we kept discussing other things. But I went home afterwards, and I began praying about that. I said, Lord, what is the answer? Because, you know, he says, if just that one thing happened, that would convince me there's a God. So I prayed about it, and about a month later, all of a sudden, I got the answer. It just came to me. And what I understood was that he had a picture of how God would be, and he'd proven something. His God doesn't exist. Because he wasn't looking to the Bible what God really is like. He came up with his own image of what God is. And so he proved that his God does not exist. Because if you read the Bible, what is our God like? People say, why is there evil? Why is there sin? Why is there wars and stuff? Well, the Bible says there will be that way. But you know why God said that? He does it not because he doesn't care. He could bring an end to every war. He could bring an end to evil. He could bring an end to all this right away. But if he did, all mankind would be wiped out. Because that's how he would do it. He'd bring judgment. And one day he will do that. But then why is God allowing it? Because he's merciful and desiring to give people an opportunity to come to Christ, to turn away from their sins, to be born again, and to go to heaven. So he's putting up with all of this because of his mercy and love and long-suffering, not because he doesn't care. He could bring an end right away, but mankind would be doomed. In fact, there are stories, testimonies, numerous, of people who are murderers, people who are terrorists, who have come to Christ and turned away. But if he had destroyed them before they had an opportunity to find Christ, they would have been lost. So he allows the evil to give an opportunity for sinners like all of us to repent. In fact, it says in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. So we see here that what we need to do is say, the Bible doesn't say that every time we pray, God will give us exactly what we want. It says he hears us and he answers. So he painted a picture, a false image of God, and then proved it didn't exist. But I say, let's turn to the Word of God to know what God really is like, and then let's look for evidence. Does our God exist? When Thomas pleaded his ignorance of where Jesus was going and the way he was going, Jesus pointed to himself as the way to know all these things by saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. When Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me, he wasn't just speaking about salvation, but also about knowing the Father and having a correct understanding and a view of God. Many times Christians have a distorted view of God because they fail to know Jesus in an intimate way. As Christians, we can have a distorted view of God because we haven't got to know Jesus in that close, intimate way. When Jesus said he was the way, the truth, the life, he was indicating the three ways Jesus reveals the Father to us. Jesus, as a way, speaks about knowing God through our experience with him as we learn to walk with him day by day and to know his heart, his faithfulness, and trust the perfection of his ways. Many people ask, what is God like? Jesus came to reveal the very nature of God in human form so we can fully relate to him, not just as our creator, but as our father and as our friend. In fact, during communion, you actually spoke about that, Martin. He spoke exactly about that. Father, you are the one who is good. The world does not know you, but I know you, and these people know you sent me. I showed them what you are like, and I will show them again that they will have the same love that you have for me, and I will live in them. Isn't that great? He says, they know that I've sent you, you've sent me, and now I am showing them what you are like. As we walk with Jesus, we get to know God more and more, and our love for him grows deeper and more profound. The sweetness of our fellowship with God deepens even during times of pain and suffering as we turn to him for comfort and strength as we experience his love, gentleness, and patience. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. You know, sometimes we go through very painful times. I've gone through some very painful experiences in my life. But as I've chosen to turn to God, I've experienced him comforting me. And there's something wonderful about knowing the heart of God through being comforted. Verses 8 and 9. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, Have I been so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Philip asked Jesus to simply show the Father to them, and they would be satisfied. Jesus responded by telling him that he is the way, and that for the last 3.5 years that Jesus walked among them, and all they had experienced in their times with him was a revelation of the Father. It says, the Son reflects the glory of the God and shows exactly what God is like. And in other words, how do we know Jesus the way? Because we walk with him every day. We experience that sweet fellowship. There's nothing more wonderful than when you spend time in prayer with God. I mean, I can spend just so much time in prayer, just connecting and communing with God in such a real way. That is experiencing Jesus as the way. Jesus as the truth speaks about knowing God as we study Jesus in the Bible. We can know God by the words Jesus spoke and the truths he taught. Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. The very purpose of the scriptures is to point to Jesus and to know him. As we study God's word, Jesus is revealed as the truth. You carefully study the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life. They do, in fact, tell you about me. If a person studies the Bible but rejects the revelation of Jesus Christ, then their pursuit of knowledge will not result in life, but legalism, dead rituals, and man-made religions devoid of life. Although the Jewish religious leaders studied the scriptures, they chose not to come to Jesus, and they never found life and never came to the truth, because Jesus is the truth. But you refuse to come to me to have that life. In other words, if you say, I'm going to study the scriptures intellectually or without seeing the purpose, all of a sudden it becomes a book that is completely devoid of life. It becomes rules. People have used the Bible to justify racism, to justify all sorts of terrible crimes. Why? Because they weren't looking to find Jesus in the Bible. And so they distorted it. Jesus as the life speaks about knowing God through the workings and the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the miraculous. believe in me, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. So some people say, well, I don't know if there's a God. I don't know if Jesus is true. Then ask God to show himself. It's through the miraculous where we experience God that Jesus reveals himself to. I mean, how many people here have been healed supernaturally? Could you put your hand up? Look at how many people have been healed supernaturally. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? We can know Jesus as the life, as the Spirit of God manifests his power and his glory. The Holy Spirit never points to himself, but always to Jesus. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you the things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Jesus, in turn, reveals the Father. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In other words, the Holy Spirit points to Jesus, and Jesus points to the Father. The purpose of the work of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and the revelation from the Holy Spirit is to reveal Jesus. When one fails to realize that Jesus is the life, then Christians can become distracted by signs, wonders, and miracles. Instead of receiving a greater revelation of Jesus, which will in turn reveal a greater revelation of the Father, they become distracted and can even fall into error. We must stay Christ-centered. If you see Christians that are focused and fixated on the miraculous, then pretty soon their theology can get really weird. But the miraculous is to point us to Jesus. Not to seek the miraculous for the sake of the miraculous, but to seek Jesus. And through the miraculous, it points to Jesus. I've had some wonderful, amazing, miraculous experiences with God. And I mean, they were like just supernatural. And you know what that does? It just says, God, you are so real. You are so real. Overwhelmed by the revelation he received, Apostle John became distracted and almost worshiped the angel. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus, the spirit of prophecy. Just as John was about to worship the angel, he told him, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. In other words, he was so overwhelmed, he was going to worship the angel. He goes, what are you doing? What are you doing? I'm just an angel. Take it easy. Supposed to worship God. Remember? Oh, yeah, that's right. You know what I mean? So if we focus on the miraculous as our goal, we can get really weird. We are not to worship angels, and we're not to idolize people. We're not to idolize people. You know, I'm the same as you guys. I have my ups and downs. Times I'm doing well, times I'm discouraged. The only difference is I yell at you on a Sunday morning, you listen to me, but that's it. So we're not to idolize people, but to recognize that we can help one another to focus on Jesus. The purpose of prophecy is to reveal Jesus. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. When there's prophetic words, when God is moving, it always needs to be pointing to Jesus. Otherwise, something isn't in balance. The new covenant does not just allow us to know about God, but to know him personally and intimately. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I'll write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? If you receive Christ, you have a relationship with him, and you can get to know him more and more and more. Eternal life is more than just to live a commonplace life, but to know God personally. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Jesus as a life refers to our life on the earth in the kingdom of God and our unbroken transition into life in heaven forever. Our last exhalation on earth will be followed by our first inhalation of celestial air in heaven. Isn't that amazing? The last breath you take as you die, the next thing you'll do, you'll be in the presence of God. The sixth time that the Greek word with one accord is used in regards to the church is found in the book of Acts, is Acts chapter 8, when Philip preached the gospel in Samaria. So we'll read these few verses. So Acts chapter 8, verses 5 to 12. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitude with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed. And many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon who had previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Philip came to Samaria to preach the gospel, and the people responded by coming together with one accord and heeded the things spoken by Philip. There was no division or distractions, but an openness of heart and unity as they sought as a community to understand the truth. As they came together with one accord, it created an atmosphere of faith where they encouraged one another in the truth of the message. They came together in one accord, and they were able to listen to the amazing things that Philip was saying and what was happening. So coming together, when we come together, we can encourage one another to hear the truth and to apply the truth. So as we come together and we're saying, yes, that's true, and one gives a testimony and one says, yes, that happened to me, all of a sudden it helps us to focus on what God is showing us. What's the next slide? I just got so excited I forgot where I was. What was the message that Philip was preaching? He wasn't preaching healing. He wasn't preaching miracles. He preached Christ to them. Jesus, the way, the truth, the life, and this is what the people needed to know. But through that, people are healed. Through that, miracles happen. Through that, people will experience the power of God. But he didn't preach healing. He preached Christ to them because he is the way, the truth, and life. And we preach Christ, everything else happens. As Philip preached Jesus, Jesus was revealed as the way, the truth, and the life. Through Philip's godly example, the teaching of the word and the miracles that followed confirmed the gospel message. The way, the truth, the life. They could see Christ in Philip. They could see they could hear the word of God being taught and made understandable. And they saw the power of God released, confirming that what he was saying was really true. The result was that many of the people turned away from their sins and the deception of witchcraft and put their faith in Christ. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. When unbelievers come to a church, they're not interested in ritual or man-made traditions. They want to know three things. Is there a God? Can I know him? And can he change my life? When we come to know Jesus as the way, the truth, the life, as a great peace fills our hearts and our lives. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. To know Jesus is to be spiritually minded. Not to know about Jesus, but to know Jesus is to be spiritually minded. We're going to turn to the Lord in prayer now, and the worship team is going to lead us another song, and also the prayer team, for those who want prayer, please feel free.